Okay, well, it's my privilege this evening and my delight to introduce you to the book of Genesis and to give you a brief overview of the book of Genesis. And the idea is basically that when I finish, you'll all want to go home and you'll want to read the book of Genesis. You'll all go home saying, I must read Genesis, or I must read Genesis again. And Genesis, of course, is the first of the 66 books and documents which make up what we call the Bible, 39 of which are in the Old Testament. They were written before the Lord Jesus came. Now, Genesis is the absolutely vital and indispensable foundation to the whole of the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible takes Genesis for granted. It assumes you've read Genesis. And that's why we're spending a whole session on Genesis. We're doing the whole of the Old Testament in 8 sessions, I think it is. But we're spending a whole session on Genesis because Genesis is so important. It is the foundation on which the whole of the rest of the Bible is built. Now, the word Genesis means beginning or origin. And that's taken from the opening words of the book of Genesis, which are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Genesis also introduces us to most of the great themes which we need to understand in order to understand the Bible. It tells us about the beginning of the universe. It tells us about the beginning of mankind, the beginning of marriage even. It tells us very sadly about the beginning of sin, and the beginning of judgment, and the beginning of death. But wonderfully, it also tells us about the beginning of God's grace, and the beginning of God's covenant, and the beginning of Israel, the people of God. And it tells us the story of the first fathers of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let me begin by trying to summarize Genesis in a sentence or two. We're going to do it in a sermon. I'll try and do it in a sentence now. A sentence or two. It's always a good exercise to try and summarize things in one sentence. You should be able to summarize a sermon in one sentence. So here's an attempt to summarize the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a story of how God created human beings to be his partners in ruling creation. How those human beings tragically rebelled against God, bringing ruin and death upon themselves and upon their progeny. But how God in grace began his plan to bless rebellious mankind through the offspring of just one man, Abraham. It was quite a long sentence, but that, in a sentence, is what Genesis is about. Now, there's two clear sections in the book of Genesis. First of all, there's Genesis chapter 1 to 11, and then there's Genesis chapters 12 to 50. They're very, very different. Genesis chapter 1 to 11 is the section that deals very briefly with the whole of mankind. It paints a very broad picture. It uses a very broad brush. And it only tells us what we need to know. It doesn't answer a lot of our questions. There's heaps of questions that people have about Genesis 1 to 11, and the Bible just ignores them. And it only tells us what we need to know. And Genesis 1 to 11 tells us the story of the whole of humanity and the failure of humanity. Section 2 of Genesis, 12 to 50, focuses down in detail on just one family, just 3 or 4 generations of one family, through whom God is going to retrieve the disaster of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and through whom he's going to bring blessing and salvation to the whole world. So that's a summary of Genesis. Let's look first of all at section 1 of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11 is the sad story of human failure. It begins with those fantastic chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the universe and He creates humanity. Humanity consists of men and women together. And Genesis 1 is a glorious chapter, a very carefully constructed chapter. It's full of sevens and multiples of seven. It's been very, very carefully constructed. And in Genesis chapter 1, God forms and fills the world. He forms the world, first of all, by separating. He separates light from darkness. He separates the heavens from the earth. He separates the sea from the land. And then He fills what He has formed. He fills the heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the waters with fish. He fills the air with skies, with birds. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the land with animal. So in Genesis chapter 1, He forms and He fills the whole world. He is the sole creator of everything. He has no partners. He has no rivals, no rival gods. The universe and man is not the debris of a cosmic struggle between the gods, which is what the contemporary pagan creation stories said. The Babylonian creation stories and other creation stories, they said that the universe was the result of a big barney in the heavens between the gods. And the fallout, the debris from that struggle was the universe and mankind. There's nothing like that in the Bible. God creates everything simply by speaking. He simply commands and it happens. Creation obeys. And that's how creation is meant to function, in obedience to the Maker's instruction. God says, and it was so. God says, and it happened. And that is how creation works. Creation works when it obeys the command of its Creator. That's the message of Genesis chapter 1. And creation is good. The physical world is good. It's God-given and it's good. It is not evil, it is not irrelevant, it is not a distraction from the really important spiritual and non-material things. That's a non-biblical way of looking at things. That's not in the Bible. In the Bible, the physical world, the material world is good, and it's God-given. And nor is the material world a kind of extension of God, a kind of emanation from God, which is the view in many Eastern religions. The world is a kind of emanation from God. Well, you don't find that in Genesis either. So, these are absolutely vital truths. There is one omnipotent God. He is the sole creator of all things out of nothing. He created everything and rules everything by His word. Everything He made is good. There was absolutely no reason whatsoever for man to fall. That's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, as the climax of creation, God creates His masterpiece, mankind. And man is one of the mammals, but he's different from all other creatures. He is a God-like mammal. He is made in the image and likeness of God. He's given the huge privilege and the huge responsibility of ruling and managing creation in partnership with God and as God's representative. He is male and female, and together they complement each other, and that is the origin of the sacred God-given institution of marriage. So that's how Genesis begins. Man has absolutely everything going for him in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But it doesn't last for very long. And very early in the story of the Bible, you get to Genesis chapter 3, which is the tragic story of what we call the fall. And this is another truth that is taken for granted in the rest of the Bible. Human beings are created by God. They're God-like creatures, but they're fallen. They are flawed. In spite of all God's goodness, in spite of all His provision, Adam and Eve were deceived into doubting and denying and disobeying God's command. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 that creation only works properly when it responds obediently to the command of God. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we have the crown of creation, mankind, responsible for creation, deliberately choosing to disobey the word of the Creator. Why should God tell me what to do? Why should God tell me what is good and what is evil? Why can't I decide what is good and evil for myself? It was a foolish act of pride and rebellion. We call it the fall. And as a result of the fall, man is put out of Eden, and he loses his special friendship with God. He becomes a guilty sinner, hiding from God, trying to justify himself, and destined to die. And his relationship with other human beings breaks down as well. The relationship between husbands and wives breaks down, and they become rivals. And they lose that totally open relationship that they once had. Brothers become jealous of each other. And they begin to compete with each other. And they even begin to kill each other. Sin has entered the world. Genesis 1 to 4. Sin has entered the world. But even so, even as early as this, there are hints that God is not going to just write humanity off. In Genesis chapter 3, he actually makes a promise. And he promises that one day, the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. One day, mankind will be victorious over Satan, who has conquered him, but mankind will conquer the serpent and will retrieve the situation. There will be a man, there will be the offspring of a woman who will reverse what Adam has done in the Garden of Eden. We get that promise as early as Genesis chapter 3. Well, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the rest of Genesis 1 to 11, things go from bad to worse. Mankind spreads, and as mankind spreads, sin spreads. And we reach the point in Genesis chapter 6 where God regrets that He has ever made mankind. And He decides to cleanse the world of sinful humanity by turning creation back to the watery chaos that it was when it started. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the earth out of the waters. In Genesis chapter 6, He puts it in reverse again. And there's a huge flood. And this is God's judgment upon mankind and His cleansing of the earth from the pollution of man. But even here, there's grace. There is a way of salvation from the judgment of God. Noah and his family take refuge in the ark, and they are saved from the judgment of God by taking refuge in the ark. And after the flood is over, God makes a covenant with Noah and with the earth. It's the first of many covenants in the Bible, or the first of several covenants in the Bible. And the covenant is this: God commits Himself, God promises that in spite of man's sinful nature, which is exactly the same as it was before the flood, it hasn't changed a bit, every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually, in spite of man's continuing sinful nature, God will sustain the earth in being. There will be springtime and summer, there will be winter, there will be harvest, there will be day and night, the earth will continue as long as God deems it necessary. There will be no more utterly devastating floods, and This is entirely God's grace. Man doesn't deserve this. He deserves the earth to be destroyed. But God is not going to destroy it. By grace, God is not going to destroy it until the end. Because he has a plan to bless the earth. He has a plan to bless mankind. And the visible sign of this covenant that God makes with the earth is the rainbow. Covenants in the Bible usually have a visible token, a visible sign. The new covenant has visible tokens and visible signs. We call it baptism, and particularly the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. They are the tokens, the visible signs of the new covenant. The rainbow, God's mercy breaking through the storm clouds of judgment, is the visible sign of God's wonderful covenant to keep this earth in being and to bless this earth, even though we don't deserve it. So, after Noah and family come out of the ark, and after God makes this covenant, it's almost like a fresh start for mankind. And God repeats the promises and the commands to Noah that he made in the beginning to Adam. And maybe Noah is this promised offspring. Maybe Noah is this promised offspring who's going to reverse the fall, who's going to bring blessing where there had been cursing. Because he starts afresh. He's almost like a new Adam. He's not a new Adam, but he's like a new Adam. He's the beginning of a new start for mankind. But no, I'm afraid the offspring of the woman who is going to bless mankind is not going to be Noah, because by the end of chapter 9, we've got another fall. We've got Adam drunk and naked. We've got Noah drunk and naked. I'll do the same for you. We've got Noah drunk and naked at the end of Genesis chapter 9. And we've got this horrible, sordid situation of sin once again. We've got another fall, almost, at the end of Genesis chapter 9. And so, chapters 10 and 11, here we go again. Chapters 10 and 11, mankind spreads again after the flood. And as mankind spreads, sin spreads, because his nature is unchanged. And that brings us to chapter 11 of Genesis, where God has to, because of mankind's incredible pride in trying to actually reach heaven and dethrone God, building this great tower, an attempt to dethrone God, because of mankind's incredible pride, God actually says, nothing will be impossible for these people. I mean, they're made in my image and likeness. We must take that seriously. You know, when we see human beings today tampering with embryos and tampering with human life and so on, nothing would be impossible for them. They're made in the image and the likeness of God, after all. Nothing will be impossible for these people. And so, in order to deal with their rebellion and their pride, God has to divide mankind and disperse mankind into distinct nations and languages, all competing with each other, all warring with each other, all so busy fighting each other, that this united onslaught against God will be more difficult. Okay, that brings us to the end of the first section of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 to 11. At the end of chapter 11, the future is bleak. We've got human beings, they've failed. They failed before the flood, and they failed after the flood. God gave them a new start after the flood. They failed both times. They failed before the flood. They failed after the flood. The future of mankind is bleak. Well, that brings us to the second part of Genesis, Genesis 12 to 50. And in Genesis 12 to 50, the mood completely changes. Genesis focuses down on a single family. And chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which we read earlier, is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. Because there, God calls one man to leave his pagan surroundings Ur of the Chaldees. Tremendous place, tremendous city. You can go to the British Museum today and see artifacts, relics, still in beautiful condition from Ur of the Chaldees. They had houses with more than one story. They had plumbing in their houses. And Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees and follow God to a land that he didn't yet know. God calls one man, Abraham, to leave his pagan surroundings and to follow him. And he promises to bless this one man and to make him and his offspring, his descendants, a blessing to all these nations which are under God's judgment at present. God is determined to bless these nations, and he's going to bless these nations through this one man and his wife Sarah and their descendants, their offspring. So that offspring promised in Genesis chapter 3, the offspring of the woman, who is going to reverse what happened in Eden, that offspring has now been narrowed down to the offspring of this particular couple, Abraham and Sarah. So the rest of Genesis is the story of Abraham and his offspring, his immediate descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They're wonderful stories, the stories of the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are prototypes of the people of God. God's dealings with them on a small scale are prototypes of his dealings with his people generally. So let's briefly look at the patriarchs. Chapters 12 to 25, Abraham. God makes a solemn covenant with Abraham. And he promises two things. He promises to give him a multitude of descendants, and he promises to give them territory to live in. The land of Canaan, where Abraham is now living as a stranger and a pilgrim, moving from place to place, pitching his tent, building his altars. Very, very fragile, tenuous existence there in the land of Canaan. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants, and through you, Lot, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. The curse of Genesis chapter 3 is going to be cancelled and reversed through you, Abraham, and your seed, your offspring, your descendants. Now this covenant, this absolutely binding promise that God made with Abraham, is movingly described in chapter 15. It was the custom in those days, if you made a covenant, in our days, if you make a businessman's agreement, you take each other out for a meal and you shake hands or something. That's the way we do it. In those days, it was a bit more drastic. If you made a solemn covenant in those days, you would kill an animal, you would then butcher it, and the two of you would walk between the pieces of the butchered animal. And by walking between the pieces of the butchered animal, you were saying, if I break my part in this covenant, if I don't do what I'm promising to do, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. So you were very careful before you made a covenant. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham to butcher this animal, to separate the bits of carcass, and then he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. So Abraham can't walk between the bits of animal. He's in a deep sleep. And while he's in a deep sleep, God, in the form of a blazing torch, a burning torch and a brazier, God walks between the pieces of the cut-up animal. And therefore God is saying, this is nothing to do with you, Abraham. This is entirely my initiative. I am committing myself by grace and by grace alone to do what I have promised. I'm going to be the God of your descendants, and I'm going to bless the world through that. And this is my promise to do this. You're entirely passive. It's me that's walking between the pieces, not you. You're fast asleep. This is entirely my doing. And the visible sign of this covenant with Abraham and his descendants was the sign of circumcision. Well, Abraham believed God. He believed that God was going to do what he had promised. He trusted the God of the covenant. And because he trusted the God of the covenant, he was justified. He was accepted by God as righteous. Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was accepted as righteous because he believed the promises of God. His faith in God's promises were tested in all sorts of ways. What about the land? Well, it was already occupied. He and a few of his servants, his nephew Lot, his wife Sarah, and some servants, they were just living in tents. Their hold on the promised land was very, very fragile, very, very tenuous. And there were plenty of other people living in that territory. And then it hardly arrived there, and there was a famine. And he had to leave for Egypt before it even started, hardly. And what about the offspring? What about this multitude of offspring? Well, years passed, and there was no child. And it became humanly impossible for them ever to have a child. And Abraham's faith was far from perfect. And he resorted to desperate measures. He actually resorted to the practices of the times. We know now, from discoveries that have been made of tablets with writing on them, thousands and thousands of tablets with ancient writing on. We know now what people in that situation did in that part of the Near East many, many centuries ago. If your wife was barren, if she couldn't have a child, she would give her husband her maid, one of her maids, one of her servant girls, as a concubine. And the children who were born as a result of that relationship would be adopted legally by the woman the wife who couldn't have children of her own, and they would become the legal heirs. And that's what Abraham tried. Sarah gave him her servant girl, Hagar. And the result of that was Ishmael. And God said, won't Ishmael do? And God said, no. It's going to be Sarah. I promised that Sarah would have a son. And she grew older and older and older, and there was no son. And eventually she actually started laughing at the prospect of ever having a son. And then, when her son was born, she called him Isaac, which means laughter. What a laugh. Having a son at my age. And she called him Isaac. The greatest test of all of Abraham's faith happened in chapter 22 when God said to him, I want you to take that son you've been waiting for so long. Yes, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, I want you to take him and offer him to me as a burnt offering in Mount Moriah. And, of course, Abraham's faith was really tested there. And in an act of incredible obedience, he obeyed God. And God, of course, spared the boy's life. And all firstborn sons in Israel, right down through the Old Testament period, all firstborn sons in Israel had to be redeemed through the sacrifice of an animal. And that was just the start of this principle. Because none of the firstborn sons of Israel was going to be this offspring who was going to redeem Israel, because they all needed to be redeemed. Every one of them needed to be redeemed. Every firstborn offspring of Israel had to be redeemed, like Abraham, like Isaac was in Genesis chapter 22, when instead of him being sacrificed on the altar, there was a ram provided by God who was sacrificed as a substitute in Abraham's stead. So God's dealings with Abraham are the prototype of his dealings with all his people down through the ages. We live by faith in the covenant promise of God. Our faith will be tested in all kinds of ways, by delays, by disappointments, by demands, by doubts. But we believe God's word. And the mark of faith in God's word is our obedience. That brings us to Isaac. And Isaac, really, there's not a lot to say about Isaac. He's not one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Isaac is really a bit of an interlude, a brief interlude, between Abraham and Jacob. He lived a very ordinary, unspectacular life. If you read about the story of Isaac, he seems to have spent most of his time unblocking wells. Well, that was a very, very important thing to do in those days. Wells were absolutely vital. You couldn't live without wells. And the occupants of the land of Canaan were going round spitefully, filling up, blocking Isaac's well, trying to get him out of the land. And poor old Isaac had to spend his life unblocking the blocked wells. And that's basically the story of his life. But you know, I'm very encouraged by Isaac. Because there are periods like this in the lives of God's people, in the lives of the church, when things are pretty quiet, when things are pretty unspectacular, when we just have to hang on in there, when we just have to go around patiently unblocking the world. I think in this country we're in a bit of a period like that now. Nothing very spectacular seems to be happening here. We've just got to hang on in there. And one day, if we keep hanging on in there, unblocking the world, God will say to us, all right, you may not have been Abraham's, you might not have been Jacob's, but well done, good and faithful servant. So it's all right if we're just Isaac's. That brings us to the fascinating figure of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was the prototype of Israel. He is the prototype of the people of God, as Abraham was before him, struggling to bring about God's purposes in his own way, in his own strength, by all kinds of devious means, resulting in exile, as it would later do for Israel, of course, resulting in exile and discipline for many years in the household of his uncle Laban, who I reckon was the one man in the whole world at that time who was more devious and a bigger liar than Jacob. Isn't God incredible? He's got a liar on his hands, he's got a devious character on his hands, so what does he do with him? He sends him to spend 21 years with Laban. And if you think Jacob was a liar, well, you want to read about Laban. If you think Jacob was devious, read about Laban. And Laban soon sorted Jacob out, and after 21 years serving Laban, Jacob returns to the promised land, and he returns rich. And he returns with a large family. He returns with 12 sons. And those 12 sons are going to be the foundation of the nation of Israel. God is working. God is working his purpose out. And throughout the Bible, he calls himself, unbelievably, amazingly, he calls himself over and over again, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. That's the title he loves to give himself. Isn't that encouraging for the likes of you and me? And that brings us to the final long section in Genesis, chapters 37 to 50, the story of Joseph. I must preach on the story of Joseph sometime. It's a lovely story. And we haven't got time to tell you the story now, because you thought I was going to go on and on and on forever tonight, didn't you? And you thought we're never going to get out before 10 to 8 tonight. You were wrong. I'm going to finish at 7:30. Okay? That's why I missed one hymn now. The story of Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite brother. Because of that, he was hated by at least 10 of his brothers. And to cut a long story short, they sold him as a slave into the land of Egypt. But there in the land of Egypt, God blesses him. God is with him, blessing him, and from the depths he rises to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, organizing the food supply during a time of severe famine. So through this man, Joseph, not only is Egypt blessed by his wisdom and by his ability, but he also eventually saves his brothers. The future, the foundation of Israel, the future of Israel, he saves them from famine. And Jacob and family eventually leave the promised land and they go and live under official protection in the land of Egypt, where, as we shall see next week, they multiply and God continues to bless them. The story of Joseph is a wonderful story of repentance. It's actually the story of the repentance of Judah. The story of Joseph is the story of the repentance of Judah. Judah is the one who suggests that they sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt. At the end of Joseph's dealings with those 10 brothers, Judah is the one who, when Joseph says, "I'm going to keep Benjamin as a slave in Egypt," Judah says, "Please let Benjamin go back to his father. It'll kill my father if he loses Benjamin as well. Please have me as a slave instead of Benjamin." It's one of the great stories of repentance in the Bible. It's a story of repentance. It's a story of forgiveness. Joseph forgives his brothers because he realizes that God had been working through it all. God had been working through it all. God is sovereign. And even in the terrible things that those brothers were doing to Joseph, God was working his plan out. I don't know how you explain this. Thank God it's not my job to explain it. It's just my job to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says that Joseph said to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here. It was God. It was not you who sent me here, it was God. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That's what we call the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Sovereign over absolutely everything. And it's a lovely story, is Joseph, and I must preach on it sometime. And Joseph is the one through whom God begins to bless the nations. He blesses Egypt through Joseph, the seed of Abraham. So at the end of Genesis, the promise is beginning to be fulfilled. Joseph is a blessing to Egypt. He saves them from famine. And he also saves the offspring of Abraham from famine. And he is a foreshadowing of the ultimate offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who, like Joseph, was hated, rejected by his brothers, who, like Joseph, was totally innocent, even more innocent than Joseph, who went down into deeper depths than Joseph ever went down into, and who was raised to glorious heights, to the throne of God, in order to give forgiveness and blessing to Israel and to the world. So, that is a brief account of what's in the book of Genesis. And I hope you'll go away thinking, "I must read Genesis." That's the idea. Okay, so let's give thanks to our God, shall we? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, what a gracious and glorious and wonderful God you are. Lord, we've just seen what utter failures mankind is. Before the flood, after the flood, we failed. We're just incurably rebellious and wicked. And yet, you determined, you promised to bless us, to bless the world that you would curse. And we thank you for the first steps that you took to bless the world there in the second part of the book of Genesis. We thank you for revealing yourself to just one man. We thank you for making those promises to him and to his descendants. And we thank you for his great descendant, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is the one through whom the curse is lifted, through whom all that was lost in paradise is regained. We thank you for the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the joy and the privilege of being his people. And help us to live like those patriarchs do, not by sight, but by faith. They died not having received what had been promised. Oh Lord, we pray that like them we might persevere, that we might persevere as seeing him who is invisible, And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us in the faith until the end, until the Lord Jesus returns or calls us to be with himself. Pass us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.